Carrie, would you pray for us today?
Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you, Father. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for creating us and loving us, Father. May we someday learn and just try to comprehend how much that really means that you love us. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. Father, thank you for this fellowship. We ask you to bless this fellowship, and then we ask your Spirit lead out our, and may you receive the glory. Father, thank you for all the blessings. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Jesus, thank you for life. Father, we love you. We praise you. We pray for your guidance and your Spirit. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Meeting without Leon is like there's a hole in this room. But without Ed, I need the rest of you to talk a lot. I miss Ed. I'm not sure that Don can carry that corner without him.
It's a difficult thing.
Ted would, but he can't.
And we don't have Chris here today, so Social Security may be in trouble. Roger's at the Nazarene campground. This is camp meeting week, and he's the traffic director. I don't take traffic directing very well. We've been in Romans forever, and let's just draw a line in the sand and say we've thought on it. It is a cop-out statement, but it's true nonetheless for me to say. We've just skimmed the surface. Romans you could live in for the rest of your life and never touch bottom. Okay. At my Thursday Bible study yesterday, a man asked to have breakfast before the meeting. And he's a developer of the city of Franklin, the big stuff where they do whole city blocks at one time. It's this guy's company. He's a Southern Baptist at the growing Baptist church in Franklin, not the one in Brentwood that everybody hears about, but there's a new one coming on. And he'd been pretty impacted by the walk through Romans. And he said to me, now this is a man who's a lifelong Southern Baptist, okay? He said to me, really, until we did this, I had no real feeling for the importance of Paul. And my response to him was, if you were dependent on the 12 men who were collected over the whatever, 3.5 or whatever years of ministry of Jesus, and walked with him and slept with him and finally were in the upper room, if your faith was dependent on the writings of Philip or Nathaniel or Bartholomew, you see how lean you'd be? I have no doubt those were great preachers. In fact, Philip's buried, they have his grave and everything. We know where he had an effective ministry. Philip is known for his preaching. But you could not check your faith against Philip. There are early writers that, unless you really study church history, maybe you've never even heard this guy's name, Papias. But about the year 100, right about there, so Jesus died in 33, see, about 70 years after the cross. Papias wrote 5 volumes, of which almost none of it exists. It's been lost to history. Unless somebody finds a new discovery in the desert sands, we don't have it. But we have fragments of it because later men quoted Papias so much. And he was a disciple of the disciples. Personally knew Philip, personally knew John. He actually describes John's preaching. How about that? Now Papias left us all that knowledge that's at the beginning of the commentaries that nobody reads. He wrote about Mark, for instance. Mark got his gospel from Peter. And what he records is the teaching of Peter. And then he'll say things like this. He'll say, the facts he had are absolutely correct, but they're in the wrong order. Which is interesting, since the first three Gospels follow the same order. It's the fourth Gospel. But if it weren't for John's Gospel, you would never know that Jesus went to Jerusalem many times and went up for every Passover and stuff, because it's only John that gives it. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'd thought there was only one Passover, the one he died at. See? So you have this interesting trail. Well, if you take Luke to be the Luke who's the good physician, if you don't, you're rare. Then the writings of Luke, which are massive. I mean, look at Luke's chapters. They're longer than anybody else's. What he writes, he just goes on and on and on. Well, you take Luke's Acts and Luke's Gospel, put that together with the letters of Paul, and whoever wrote Hebrews is a Pauline school thinker. The oldest record we have of who may have wrote Hebrews is by a man named Tertullian in the second century. Tertullian says Barnabas did it. Now, if Barnabas is the one, or whoever, somebody like that, take all the letters of Paul, take Luke, take Hebrews, and lump it together, and you have 2/3 of your New Testament are the result of Saul of Tarsus. How's that for an impact? By the time Paul is dead, the church in Jerusalem is shriveling. The Gentiles are filling the church. The Paul's church have come on. And though Peter and Paul die in the same year in Rome, Paul has become the center of the Christian universe.
The church in Rome flourished, didn't it?
It did. It did. And it looks to Peter as its root. But it's Paul's letter to the Romans and everything that shapes the thinking. So the thinking part, and when you and I sit down and say, oh no, no, this is the truth because the Bible teaches us, you know what we're dealing with? We're dealing with Paul. Paul. So you can say of any major preacher, N.T. Wright, Charles Stanley, pick out somebody. Pick out somebody of your discipline. And you can say, well, this is their view. But when you talk about Christianity, you're almost going to Paul's view. Isn't that interesting? How about that? So you have Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord. And then you have the interpretation of Jesus of Nazareth, who is Paul the convert who met him on the road to Damascus. So this, when I met with this fellow yesterday who's in our town of Franklin, pretty significant, his name is Jay, and I said, Jay, think of it this way. If Jesus spent 3.5 years on the dusty road with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's wrong, that's the Gospels, that's not the Apostles. You're supposed to go Andrew, Peter, James, John, you know. If Paul's right, Jesus took him to the desert for 3 years and gave him personal training. That's what he says. So he could say, I went just as long, except I got personal tutoring. And that's the backbone of our church. And he wrote the book of Romans. So this sheet of paper, which we had last week, will not return. Okay? This is it today, but let's look at some concepts on it. If you look at 2 and 3, and I need a volunteer. Would somebody be... Oh, let's all do this. In your personal Bibles, turn to Romans 8. We're going to begin at verse 8. 8 through 25. And Brother Pitts, get ready here in a minute. I'm going to have you read. But look at number 2. As such, Jesus is the last Adam, the first of the harvest of a new creation. And I gave you Corinthians. The first Adam became a living being. In other words, the first Adam lived. He became alive. God made him alive. But the second Adam became a life giver. The first Adam was alive, and of course through procreation he created all of us. But the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. This Jesus of Nazareth. Look at point three. Jesus creates and defines the Christian. They are simply and wholly those united to and living through him. Okay, we've already touched this 3-4 times, but I want to drive it home right now. If what the Bible says is true of Jesus, Jesus doesn't simply die and raise from the dead and then give his Holy Spirit so that you can become a new creation and live in the life of God both here and forevermore. What he begins in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the recreation of the earth. Every time the Bible says, for instance, for God so loved the world, usually that word in the language that it's written in is not world like the planet Earth. It's God so loved the cosmos. So think in this term. God loved creation so much that he sent his one and only Son so that those who have become believers in him should not perish but have. And the word we translate, King James Everlasting, and every Bible says that, eternal life, that word literally means unaging. Life through the ages. Not perishable. So what we mean is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he not only recreated you, but he recreated you as part of his future total recreation of all nature, so that when the fall of man corrupted the world into decay, all that is to be ended into an eternal preservation, and God is taking creation to an all new level. So the redemption of you is to redeem you for the new age that is to coming, and you become God's covenant partner in this new age of the new life, of the recreation, of the eventual new earth that will be renewed. And what's going on in the world right now is birth pains. We are in labor. The turmoil. Watch CNN, Fox News, and everything tonight. If you watch it for 1 hour, you know what you hear? The groaning of culture and society, because it's about to give birth to the kingdom of God. And that's the teaching. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans. Romans 8, verses 18 to 25.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in the hope that we have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it.
There it is. The recreation of all nature. Guys, this is bigger than we can get a hold of. I'm in a room full of aging males. Some of you are struggling with health issues. You are going the way of this world. I am going the way of this world. I don't know when the Lord's going to return, but I'm 55 years closer to it than when I got the night I became Christ. I can see the trend. I can look across the room at my wife and know that she's on her way. When we reach the last stage of decay and are put in a vault that Carrie sold to me, I will end up there asleep in Christ and awaiting the call. Now, whether my spirit is at the throne of God in the presence of Jesus, which the Bible teaches, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or whether I await the hour of his shout, I don't know. But somewhere in God's great affinity, the man who once taught Bible on Fridays in Donelson, Tennessee, will hear a call. And at the simultaneous moment I hear, you will hear. I have a suspicion, I don't know, but my suspicion is that I'll hear Gary, he'll hear Harold, he'll hear Don, he'll hear Ted. But that shout will translate to the redeemed who have been placed in Mother Earth or in ashes. The sea will give up the dead in it. And all this world will be transformed and become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And there will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And this planet will be born again. What we call the new birth, the minute you were born again, is but the sealing promise of the Holy Spirit, sealing you for the day when he will complete his redemption and you will be saved body, soul, and spirit. That's the gospel. Now, if that doesn't jiggle your jiggler, you're hopeless. Guys, we could sit here and hum-haw all this, but I want you to know, if you're the one holding your sweetheart's hand when she slips across eternity, the only hope you have is in Jesus Christ your Lord. That's it. Comment or question?
That's the only hope I have, whatever goes on.
Exactly right. And if you are the one to die and you don't know who's going to take care of your sweetheart because you're losing power and you know you're slipping away, rest assured, the end of all of us is helplessness, because the absolute thing we have at the last moment of time is nothing in our hand we bring, but total trust in Jesus Christ. That's all we have. The rest of it's a mirage. All right? That's what's there. So here's the history of the earth in a nutshell. God, wishing to take humanity beyond where it was when all humanity was enslaved to its own lusts and ambitions, when we human animals were living in self-preservation and getting, and whoever was the most powerful could enslave all the rest, God began by calling a man out of the Semite people by the name of Abraham. And with him and his relative wife, Sarah, or Sarai, or Sarai, began a journey, and it was a pitiful journey. The great man of faith, Abraham, lives an inconsistent, consistent life. But God cuts a covenant with him that says, your sons will die, but I will enter into this, and I cut a covenant with you. And the end of it is, if I don't keep my word, I'll die. And that God himself then takes the children of Abraham through an awful history. In the next several hundred years, he prepares for himself a people who will be ready. And the truth is, they are never ready. Never ready. And when he comes himself, a concept they could never get a hold of, God, the Creator, creates himself into creation so that in the incarnation the God of the universe becomes part of the universe. And in Jesus of Nazareth, the Word of God moves in the midst of the descendants of Abraham as he promised. And when that man carries his cross, Abraham and God walked together to Golgotha. The son of Abraham and the son of God. Offspring of the two together. And he dies for sin. Yeah.
Yeah, I got a question where, you know, I have Jewish friends, and, you know, they keep saying, well, we're looking for the Messiah, you know, and I'm like, you have to go far. What do they believe after they die? Do they believe that they're going to go to Sheol and wait it out until they hear what they think is the Messiah?
The ancient Hebrews, while they lived in the hills of Judah, were able to be isolationists. Your Bible was written by hillbillies.
I know.
And the world began to mechanize. And the early mechanization gave rise to not city-states, but to nation-states. And the first major power was Assyria, which wiped out all the northern Hebrews. But by the time Nebuchadnezzar comes along with the great Babylonian Empire, the Jews become exposed to thinking outside the hills. And one of the concepts of the religion of the ages, they'd seen it in the slavery of Egypt. Egypt believed that when you died, you never didn't really die, and they embalmed. You had to keep your body around because you had to rehab it. And so there were other peoples who thought there was life after death, but that isn't really a Hebrew thinking. Among the Hebrews, they think, I am preserved in Israel by having kids, because I'm always in my kids. And you're cut off in Israel if you don't have offspring. Well, what happens is that by the time of Jesus, there's prevalent teaching about the resurrection. Remember when Lazarus dies in John 11 that Martha says, I know in the day of the resurrection. I mean, the root people of Israel by this time have a real concept of resurrection, a day of resurrection. They brought that back from Babylon. Now, the hierarchy that runs the temple, we call them Sadducees, but the descendants of Zadok, the priest of Solomon,
they didn't believe in resurrection.
No, they're going to stay by the five books of Moses, and there's no resurrection.
Where did the resurrection notion come from?
We just don't know.
Did it come from the Greeks?
Well, no, it emerges in Israel, and we know it emerges in the period of time when they're getting exposed to outside people, but it's a natural teaching, and it seems present from hints all the way back. For instance, David says of his son that died, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. Well, does he mean just into the grave? Or does he seems to say, I'm going to be back with my boy again. So the hints that, then when Saul goes out the witch of Endor, he believes that a spirit of Samuel can come, but that spirit of Samuel not only really appears, and of course the witch of Endor is the most shocked of it all. She's been tricking people forever with the dead coming back, and all of a sudden there's one really here. And she nearly has a heart attack over it, but Samuel will say to Saul, before tomorrow's over, you will be where I am. And so the dead do keep coming back, but it's so minute that there seems to be this seed of it in Israel. But it, by the time of Jesus, it has grown to a crop. But the mystery of the gospel is no one foresaw the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine the Sunday, the first day of the week that Caiaphas had? I mean, he's not only paying off soldiers to tell a false story. Just, I wonder how many archbishops, popes, rulers of churches, superintendents, or whatever, have had to manipulate truth to keep the cause going or to preserve the church. Here's Caiaphas paying so Judaism will survive. That's how he nailed Jesus. He nailed Jesus because he thought he was a threat to Judaism. By the way, you elders, that's the sin of church leadership, is when you think you have to do it to keep the church safe. The mantle of preserving the church rests on you. Well, that's the sin of Caiaphas. So the Jews now, since you see, in the collapse of the temple from the first century onward, the only real teachers that survived are the rabbis or the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are predominant in resurrection. So the Jews now have a doctrine of resurrection. What do they believe? When Messiah comes back, he'll land on the Mount of Olives. That's in the prophets. See, we say, yeah, he's already been there. And they believe that there'll be a trumpet and everyone will resurrect, but all Jews must resurrect in Jerusalem. So if you're buried in Nashville, you will roll underground all the way to Jerusalem. Where's the choice place to be buried? On the Mount of Olives. So if you ever get there, you'll find out the Mount of Olives is one massive graveyard. Because Jews are buried every square inch of it they can find. Where Jesus rode down today is covered in graves. And that's Pharisee teaching. Yeah.
I wonder if the thought coming out of Ecclesiastes, let's be careful, based a lot of our theology on Ecclesiastes, but I wonder what Solomon meant when God is planting eternity in the hearts of man. I mean, I wonder if there was any future thinking in any of that.
I think it is. And what if you're a man who had every beckon thing at your fingertips? You had all the gold reserve you wanted. You didn't go to Congress for anything. Of course, presidents don't anymore. But what if you just, by your edict, you made anybody do everything you wanted to do? And you had 1,000 women.
You abuse the power you had.
Yeah. The only hope you have is eternity. That's the thing that's totally beyond your reach. So I think the aging Solomon said he's placed eternity in our, because I think they long. Don't we all long to not, even those of us who want to die because we can't face life anymore, we don't want to die. It's just, we just can't go on.
Yeah, 1,000 years before Abraham, an Egyptian wrote, very much like the Ten Commandments. He's died and gone before his God. And he's saying, I want to be in your presence. I've lived right. I've not done wrong. I've been good, not evil. Let me be with you. So they had a concept of something out there beyond this life long before Abraham came along.
Yeah. Tell me, either one of you, where does Plato come into this? Where does he fit in this timeline? Talking about eternal souls.
Our problem, I think, in our modern age is we have made him a philosopher and forgot how religious he really was.
Didn't he come up with the notion of being having an everlasting soul?
And he thinks also that the spirit is what you're really all about, not your flesh.
Yeah, well, what year-wise, on this timeline, where did he show up? Influencing thinking.
He was talking about 400 years B.C.
So before Jesus.
Oh, yes. Long before Jesus.
So is he somewhat responsible for
about the time of Isaiah,
the thinking of the eternal spirit, the eternal living?
Oh, I think it came along before him. That's what I'm saying. Okay. These people in Egypt were talking about this 1,000 years before Abraham was born. Yeah, it's not new with Abraham.
The Greek concept is that your soul, your spirit life, is your authentic real life. Mm-hmm. That this flesh is the house in which you live. A lot of Christians think this way. The Hebrew thought is that the Spirit of God breathed in man, and man's spirit became a living being, so that man is a composite of flesh and spirit, and the two combined together is a living soul.
Man and everlasting stuff.
I'm giving you the Hebrew first.
Okay.
The immortality of the soul is a strong Gentile teaching that by the time of Christ has become very prevalent. And the immortality of the soul is the basis of an eternal hell or everything else. Because if you have an eternal soul, you've got to go somewhere. And that's a debatable subject, but that it wasn't debatable when I was young. It was often a preacher, period, from the pulpit.
That's where Dr. Fudge goes with his teaching on hell.
Yeah.
It starts with everyone is born with an eternal soul, and something must happen with it from now on.
When somebody says to me, "What do you think of hell?" I think hell is an eternal church board meeting.
Eternal separation from God.
That's the truth.
We have the Holy Spirit right now, right here. Yeah. The Holy Spirit is prevalent right now. Board meeting's worse.
Yeah. That's
my thing is, if, you know, when the rapture, people call it rapture, where the Lord comes for his church, would be next week, 100 years from now, who knows?
I think that, what do you think of hell? Yeah. Seriously, what do you think of hell? No place you want to go.
Yeah. When I study the prophet, the old prophet, the one thing that seems prevalent in all their writings is the remnant. You know, the destruction of Israel as a nation wipes out a lot of people. And when you read through it, I mean, They're going to die from starvation. They're going to die from warfare. They're going to die from plagues and all of those things. But there's always going to be a remnant. And the thing, when Jesus said wide is the gate?
Broad is the way.
Uh-huh. Yeah. But narrow is the gate. Straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. I'm just wondering about this. Few. It just seems to me like if God's plan was to bring people to Him, that it would have been widespread, not a remnant, not a few, but a big quantity. I'm wondering about that.
When we think of success, we always end up with Joel Osteen. That's because in our concept of success, the one who has the most marbles wins. God is thinking not in numbers, but in quality. The concept of remnant has been lost in American teaching. Most pastors sitting down to get a sermon for this Lord's Day are not thinking remnantly, covenantly at all. In the concept of remnant, which St. Paul really plays heavy on, he says, they are not all Israel who are born of Israel. They are Israel not of the circumcision of flesh, but of the circumcision of the heart. So in any hour, in any age, never were all Jews the authentic Israel, but the number was always, so yes, they have Elijah. In the day of Elijah, God said, I still have 7,000. Well, in most American teaching, this is what we forget when we apply it to what God's doing on the earth. We think, well, God has to save all the Jews. No, God has to save the Israel of God. That Israel of God will always include some of the descendants of Abraham. But God said to Abraham that he would be the father not of a nation, but of nations. And that includes you.
And Islam.
Yeah, that includes all of you. And he has brought together redeemed in Jesus Christ, and that is, and among them is a remnant. Among them are Hebrews. They are to this hour, even in this hour. There are Jews praising the name of the Lord. He has never been without that witness. And that alone, you say, how can I know the scriptures are true? And I'd say to you, look at Israel. That alone will prove the scriptures are true. Yeah, who else? Charlie?
You spoke of Abraham's descendants more numerous than the sand of the seashore. Is it more beyond Christ?
I think he's referring not only to the Hebrew children who came out of the loins or the sperm of Abraham, but I think he's referring to you. See, if you have been born into Jesus Christ, through Christ, you are a son of Abraham and an heir of the promise. I don't care if you're a Scot, or if you're an African, or if you're an Italian, you are the offspring of Abraham, sealed in the covenant of eternity. Your Christian wife at home, when you hug her today, remember you're hugging a princess of Israel. She's an heir of the kingdom. And together, you're the redeemed of the earth. Now, whatever all that means, you're it. That's the remnant. The concept is that in the lostness of humanity, God is creating a new universe. And you, whoever you are, wherever you're at, at any moment, at any time, in any place, have an opportunity to be invited into Jesus Christ and to lose your individual life and your rights to yourself and be grafted into Christ Jesus so that you're adopted a child and you become part of the eternal Israel of God, and the promise is sealed on you by the gift of the Holy Spirit that seals you for eternity, and you will be there in the hour of the new kingdom here. That's the remnant.
Many more lost people.
Yeah, so when we think about it, we always think in terms of the flesh. So for instance, the state of Israel today and the worldwide Jewry, not jewelry, the Jewish Jewry, that's the people of God and God's never left them. No, that's the descendants of Abraham who have the possibility of being the people of God, because it's always been an Israel within Israel. You're not the chosen people because you have the right sperm. You're the chosen people if God's spirit is united to your spirit. Is that a tough concept to get a hold of?
I think being in our society, the democratic society, it seems like we always want to determine what's right, what the best course of action is by taking a poll. Our kids are growing up with whoever has the most votes, well, that's obviously the right course of action. The truth isn't necessarily you take a poll and you find out what everybody thinks. Truth is just what God says.
Yeah, and this year we have the wonderful privilege of the two most unliked candidates on both sides of the fence. And so when I'm out with ministers, I say to all of them, we have 300 million Americans and this is our choice. What they are now saying is, if you're a Democrat, you can't let Trump become president. That's unthinkable. You must vote for Hillary. What they're saying is, if you're a Republican, you must vote for Trump, or you're going to elect Hillary. That's the two things. You know what they're saying to you? You don't have a right to your own ethic. This is your choice.
Whatever Mussolini.
Yeah. Now, I'm not trying to, I don't know that we've ever had a crystal clear godly choice, but I'm just trying to say to you, that's not the choice for you as a believer. The choice for you as a believer is walk in the light as he's in the light, and you have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not determined by temporary political situations at any one hour, at any given time. The future is kind of bleak. My father, who was never a Christian, would say it much more graphically. He'd say, you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. We all understand that. Back in the 60s, in the resistance movement, two Jews by the name of Simon and Garfunkel had a song that said, you're sitting on the couch on a Sunday afternoon listening to the president debate, whatever you choose, you lose.
Yeah.
Well, this is the kingdom. The kingdom, how about it if you had been a Hebrew under King Manasseh when they were burning the children in the Hinnom Valley to the god Moloch? How would you like to have been there when Ahab married Jezebel in that hour? Would you have been one of the 7,000? Or would you have drifted with Israel? That's the issue. We're not determined by who's on the throne. We're determined by our relationship with the one who had the seamless robe.
Didn't the Christian churches initially support Hitler when he became in power?
Yeah. It's a messiah complex. Here's my concept. A messiah complex gave us Barack Obama. Here's a hope you can believe in. Well, how do you like 8 years of believing in it? How many are still believers? But do you remember the throngs in the street when he hit Europe? Do you remember what his inauguration the first time looked like? Didn't look like that the second time. Well, we're always looking for someone who can do it. And after we're done running with someone who can do it, the sky's going to split. I don't know about all the prophecy teaching, but I think one day there's going to be somebody who will promise you the world, and we'll go after him. Yeah. This is not Romans. Let me give you one more thing. Look at point six. I want to make sure this never comes back to you again, but Jesus Christ in his new covenant partner. That's you. That's us. That's global born again people in every age. Go back across 2,000 years of church history. Covenant partner. Live in complete mutual coordination. His spirit speaking to your spirit. He is creator, reconciler, and sanctifier as Lord, the convert, that's you, as recipient, instrument of grace, and the Spirit. This Christian lives in a love submission, surrendered life. Hearing the immediate whisper of Jesus, sometimes in the middle of the night, this is the way, walk in it. That's salvation. Now, since the Tyndale and the King James Bible, we had to put the words of the Bible into English, and as a result, we have these words in English that frame everything we're thinking. And when we hear words like be saved, it means going to heaven. But the Hebrew concept that is proclaimed by Paul in Romans is that you are going to be delivered out of your slavery of sin, just like Israel was in Egypt. And you're going to be given new life through Jesus Christ so that you can walk on this face of this earth in union with the Spirit. And this is Romans 8. And in the peak of Romans 8, just after what Greg read earlier, he's going to say this: you don't even know how to pray. It takes the Spirit to pray so that with words that are unuttered, in other words, things that are never said in the prayer, there is a whole nother praying going on. His Spirit within you. And James, the brother of our Lord, wrote, God has made the Spirit to dwell in you to lust after the Spirit. So prayer is actually the Holy Spirit in you, longing for where it came from, the God of spirits. And so the merger of that, and that's dynamic prayer, the union of God in you with God for you, and the God of the ages reliving his life in you. And you are, what it means to be redeemed is, you in this flesh are a willing covenant partner with God, having linked yourself in eternity, a participant of the life of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it.
That makes me think of we're his elect. His elect, not ours.
Yes.
We didn't wake up one morning and say, oh, I think I'm going to look for God. It didn't happen.
Yeah. The theological word for it, you're absolutely right. Theological word for that is called prevenient grace. It means grace before you ever had grace. When you were ignorant of it, God was already working on you. So when people actually come to Christ, they'll say, this is why we believe in predestination. We look back and say, well, he was working back there before I ever knew it. So I was always in it. Well, yeah, the thing is, he's working on everybody.
It was secret because I sure didn't see it. He was working in secret. He sure didn't show it.
Didn't show it in me. Not for a while.
And there never was a time when there was not grace.
Not according to the Bible. Mm-hmm. Noah found what was it?
Grace.
Mm-hmm. No. Great grace is what spared our first parents in the garden. If you were God, wouldn't you have one day said,
that
I can create it? Wouldn't you have been like the little black mama said, I made you and I can make another one?
And I can take you out.
Yeah.
You did say that.
Yeah.
You did say that.
He did. Sure said it to Israel. Well, point eight on the paper, so I'm finished, is the mystery is this, that God came to us in Christ.
Absolutely.
That's the mystery. Now, to describe that, the church came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. And I am a Trinitarian because I want to be Orthodox. But I don't know that we understand what that means. Really, we don't understand it. What we do know is this. Jesus Christ was more than just the greatest prophet of Israel. He was more than just the teacher who taught more than any man has ever taught. He was more than just someone who came back from the dead. Jesus Christ in some way, somehow, was God himself. Mm-hmm. And when you say things like, well, when he was tempted by Satan, that was the human side of him. No, no, that was the whole. You can't divide Jesus. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And if Jesus is not man, you are not saved.
That's right.
It is the death of Jesus Christ as a man dying for your sins that redeems you. But it is God in Christ Jesus that gives life forevermore. And if God had not done it, we would be lost. So God has done what we could not do in sending his Son in the likeness of human. And the mystery is, who'da thunk it? We can't even think this way.
You know, when he stood before Pilate, you know, Pilate said, what is truth? And Jesus said, you wouldn't know truth who's standing in front of you. And my concept of truth is one thing, and my concept of what is true is another. Because what's true is temporary, but the truth is eternal.
Very good. And all this is by faith, which is another subject. What on earth is faith? Okay, guys, any comment? Come on, we got a few minutes. Michael?
Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand up on the earth.
It's amazing. Joel is probably the oldest book in the Bible.
Job.
Yeah, I said Joel, didn't I? Thank you. Job. Job. We don't know when it was written. It looks older than Genesis. It's very old Hebrew. No reference in it is the land of Israel. It looks like it comes from Mesopotamia. But the concept of a final hour in which the Redeemer, the God of Israel, this is before Israel, but the God who created the universe is on the earth, and the concept of Job that I will stand in his presence and I will see him. Isn't that interesting? You know, guys, what possessed a group of desert Semites to write down thousands of years ago that God took the dust of the earth and breathed in it and created us out of the elements of the earth? Why in our hour do we finally come to know that when we look at us, we're potassium, iron, calcium, and we've come to understand that even to heal us, we'll go get pieces of this earth, oils and stuff, and if we get the balance just right in us, we can be healthy. Because we are in fact created of this planet and we're made up of this planet, and the stuff that's in the rocks is in us. So that we are a creature of this. But these Semites, way back there when we think nobody knew anything, they already comprehended. But that what made us different is the source of the universe that is bigger than rocks and gas and that kind of stuff, breathed across us. And because he breathed across us, I can look over here at Tom Riley, and I know he's just about that far from me, and I know what he looks like, and I have a concept. I know that I'm sitting right here. I know what I have a concept and an awareness of my location, of your location, of my relationship. How did that happen? How am I aware? And these Semites came up with that, or it was given to them.
I was studying this past week, Temptations of Christ. That came to my mind because it said in there that Satan left him for another appropriate time or something to that effect. And I thought about all of the times through his life that he was given opportunity to take a different course. When Peter took his sword and cut off the man's ear, he was told to put his sword back up. He lives by the sword and die by the sword. He said to him, "Don't you know that I could have called a legion of people, of angels to come and help me in this particular situation?" And then he's up on the cross and they're saying to him, "If you come down from the cross, you know, we'll believe in you," and all of those things. Pure opportunity again and again and again, where Jesus could have taken a different course, but he didn't. He chose to do the will of God. And I found that to be probably the most important thing. I was reading Life in the Christ Life by Andrew Murray not long ago, and he said in there that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and struggling at that particular point, and saying to his Father, "If it's possible, take this cup from me," he said he was experiencing exactly what all of us would have experienced in that particular time, if he knew what the end result was going to be. And he knew that at that point, that he was going to have to give his life up. But he said in his comments on that, he feared death, just like all of us fear death, but he feared not doing the will of the Father.
Thank you, David. Thank you, David. Let me wrap this up. Who would volunteer to read Romans 5:10? Romans 5:10. Somebody? I need a volunteer for it.
Don't be bashful. Somebody quit rather. Why then?
For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?
Guys, that's the gospel. The rest is detail. How then shall we live? Just exactly like he did. Will you be known by the building you looked down upon? What building did he build? Will you be known by how far you travel? How far did he travel? Jesus sanctified a daily glass of water, looking into the eyes of somebody and telling the truth. He was the kingdom of God immediately to the person he was next to. See, we are impressed with greatness. Jesus Christ said, I am come that you might have life. And he lived that. And he sanctified human life in the daily living of common, ordinary people. If we designed Christ, he'd have been born in the Holy of Holies on the temple's grounds with trumpets and blares. But he has the privilege of just walking next to you in the quiet life. He's the God who makes everyday moments alive. That last phrase of chapter 5, verse 10, we are made right with God. The word is reconciled. We are healed in our relationship with God through the death of Jesus Christ. So on the cross, he unites us back to our God. The price of our salvation. But that's not our salvation. The second phrase of that is, how much more then shall we be saved in his life, having been reconciled? And there is our salvation. For every moment we're alive in him. So the resurrected Jesus Christ, who through his Spirit now in you, that's our salvation. Salvation is living in union with God. The human response is to build something around that. We've got to do something. And that result is religion. So we build denominations, we build causes, we build buildings, we build churches. We have to build structure. And we mistake the advancing and the prospering of that structure with the kingdom. The kingdom is Christ in you, in a hope of glory. And everything you do out of that life is the union of God in you. That's holiness. Do not corrupt it. Don't cheat it. Treat yourself right. You are a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know your very body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do not pollute the body.
Yeah. I should have read 26 too. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God.
Yeah. Father, bless my brothers. And send us from here aware of how rich we are in Jesus' name. Amen.